We're in Colossians chapter 1, and we'll turn there now. And we led off last week in verse 23, moving kind of slowly, but I think we'll pick it up a little bit. Thank you, Tony. I'll pick up the speed here a little bit because we got through, I think, one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture that speak of the Lord in a very high position in His fullness. And so we certainly took our time getting through that. And when we look at verse 23 now, we need to be reminded of what just went before. And we have a list of things that speaks of the Lord's preeminence and the position and what He's accomplished, the fact that He's that in Him all fullness dwells, and that He's made peace through the blood of His cross, and that's associated with reconciliation. But not only reconciliation, this is a full reconciliation of all things, and those are specific things that pertain to a new creation and to Himself, and things that are in earth and in heaven. So the realm of this reconciliation is even greater than what we read in other passages of Scriptures. And then he reminds us that we were sometimes alienated, Gentiles, that is, with Gentiles, were alienated and enemies in our mind by wicked works. And once again, he uses the word reconciled. And so there is, he has reconciled that issue by the work of his Son in the body of his flesh through death. And then there's a presentation here. He's going to present us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. And so in this passage of Scripture, we'll see quite a few pairs that I'll hopefully I'll remember to bring out as we do it. We just saw a pair of reconciliations. Now as we look at verse 23, and we talked about this briefly last week, this word "if" here is used one of five times in the New Testament. And it in itself means, I'm going to interpret it this way. It says, since all of these things are true that we just read about this, continue in the faith. So I believe this is a command here that we are to do. All of these things are true that we have in Christ, which is and which is associated with the church, which is His body. So now, continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature, or to all creation, which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So, we have a command to continue in the faith, and I looked at these, rethinking about this letter to the Colossians, because in a way it addresses some things that Paul didn't seem to be confronted with in his other letters. If you go through the Acts period and you look at Galatians, it's a very personal letter in the sense that he addressed the people directly. It was people he knew, and he addressed them directly concerning the fact that they were leaving the truth that he had just given them prior to that letter being written. You look at Corinthians, it's a lot of personal stuff because of the problems they had there in that church. And both of those letters are rich in Judaism, and at least subjects of Judaism, because that's what that hope was at that time. And anything that dealt with Gentiles was associated, obviously, with the Gentiles who were being grafted in to that hope. And you look at Thessalonians, I believe it's the same. And in the other books written during that period of time. Now you look at the last few letters that Paul wrote, one he wrote writes to the Philippians, that one's pretty personal. He knew those people well, and he says things, he writes in a manner that he's writing directly to those people. Ephesians, you don't see hardly anything in there about a personal issue. It almost sounds like this, that Ephesians is a circular letter, because he speaks to Gentiles directly, but he doesn't get into any personal things. You know, Philippians, he names names. In Colossians, He says he's never been there before, but or he hadn't seen their face, but he names those men who did, who were ministers of this truth, and who had seen them. And Paul was a prisoner at this time, so that's why he had not seen them. Although he had come close to them in when he passed through Asia during Acts period. So you don't we see some personal things, I believe, in this book a little bit. He talks about their faith, and we'll look at that in just a moment in the first few verses. So, but he got, I don't want to say secondhand, he got that though from those ministers that were ministering there. And so this letter in particular, Paul has a lot of warnings to Gentiles. So for the first time, I believe, and perhaps the only time we see in his letters, that he's dealing with the Roman culture and the Greek culture of that time. And some of the warnings here in chapter 2 that we will get to eventually have to do with Satan and those evil powers, and how that they could easily be misled away from the truth, and they need to hold on to the head. And you know, there's several bewares there about philosophy and vain deceit. So now he's dealing with a class of people. He's not dealing with those who were under the law. And he could quote a lot of Old Testament scripture to and say, this is what's going on, and these things were prophesied, and it's happening. Now he's talking to a whole new group of people directly, that is, Gentiles directly, and he's dealing with some of this. And if you know anything about the history of Rome, the Roman Empire, which is probably very beneficial in helping to understand some of the things here, as well as the Greek culture at that time, you would see that it was kind of a brutal time too. And during that history, particularly right after, and this was the period of time that Paul was waiting to go before Nero. And right after that, right when he was released, right after that, Nero, we know about the burning of Rome, and at that time, all the rules changed with Christians and with those Christians who were Roman citizens. And now they were being blamed for the fire that came out, was created there. And they were being, now they became part of the games, the Olympic Games, or the arena of where they were thrown to the lions. And people, I mean, it was a very brutal time to live and be a Christian. And so we can see that really in those last few letters that Paul wrote to Timothy and Titus. And we can begin to understand why some had left, many were leaving the faith. And so that was not quite happening at this moment when Paul wrote Colossians, but we will see as we get into chapter 2 that there is a lot of Roman culture and Greek culture that has influence on this. And plus it was a very, what I would call a sinful time. That Roman culture, particularly with the emperors and so forth. But needless to say, Paul is dealing with the subject of Christ and what he would mean to these people, and he does warn them in many ways. So that helps us, I believe, as we think about the things that he writes here. So he says, to continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and do not move away from the hope of the gospel. And if we go back to chapter 1, early in chapter 1, starting in verse 4, we read something very similar. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So here's the hope of the gospel that he speaks of in verse 24, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. So here is the hope of the gospel, and that hope is laid up for them in him. And it is, what's happened with this truth? It's coming to you as in all the world. And in verse 23, we read that you have heard and which was preached to all creation, which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So this truth according to this verse in the English says, the whole world heard about it. Now, I don't know what the habitable world was at that time. I need to go back and find, you know, look at history of that. You know, I don't think any Eskimos heard this truth. And, you know, there was definitely a Roman Empire and a habitable earth that was probably, that you would say was in mind here. But I believe what Paul is speaking about here is the scope of this gospel as opposed to the quantity or the geography of who had heard it. And by that I mean scope of the gospel was it is now presented to every human being. Just prior to this, the hope of Israel was presented to the nation of Israel, and it was limited to the land. And then it, because of their unbelief, Gentiles were brought in to provoke them to jealousy, and that spread somewhat, but that hope was limited. And so Paul, I believe, is speaking of the scope of this hope of the gospel, in that it is unlimited to whom would it would be presented to, as far as the human race was concerned. So I've also often looked at that passage and thought about the fact that hey, did everybody really hear this truth? But I believe once again it is, and it was actually being spread by not the Apostle Paul, as you can see here. He was in prison, but he speaks of those whom that back in verse 7, that we didn't read this, he says, as you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. So Epaphras was one of those many fellow workers that was spreading this word also. And I know at this time, during the Acts period, that I believe under Claudius, you can read about him in Acts chapter 18, verse 1 and 2, that helps us date some things in the book of Acts. And he was an emperor between 41 BC and 54 BC. And in that same passage, he mentions the deputy by a guy by the name of Gallio, whom would have been the deputy of that area between 51 and 52. So we know a pretty good idea of where Acts 18 falls in the timeline. But what we know a little bit about the history there was that I believe it was Claudius was the first one that was successful, if I'm not mistaken, that they went all the way to Britain, and the Romans did, and they tried to expand. They were trying to. It's funny about the brutality of all the fullness of the Gentiles spoken of, being with Nebuchadnezzar, how that all of those emperor, I mean, all those different countries, the Syrians, the Grecians, the Persians, and then the Romans, they wanted to control the entire world. And that certainly was Alexander's goal, and he almost did. And certainly the Roman government did the same thing. They spread out. So you can see how big that is. And if you read the last couple of verses of 2 Timothy, forgive me for getting sidetracked here, but I believe it plays into what we just said about the scope of the gospel. We read these words. I'm going to start in verse 19. Salute Prisca, and this is 2 Timothy 4. Salute Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletus sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with you, the Spirit grace be with you. So these were those who were in Rome, I believe. And two particular names here, you may have heard this before, and this is a long shot. Prudens and Claudia are names that show up in Roman history at this time. And one was Claudia was a Jew, I believe, that lived in Rome. And there, these two were actually had some level of fame, shall we say, in at this particular time, and they were married. So the question is he speaking of the same ones? But they came from Britain. So it shows you that this gospel had been distributed to quite some area, if that's the case here, if this indeed are the same two. It may or may not be, and I don't think that's something we want to argue over and have a great discussion and a great disagreement over, but there's the possibility that they did. But I believe there's evidence that, that the word had spread, the gospel had spread to a great, vast area just by word of mouth. I mean, can you imagine what it would have been like today with the media that we have? But it was a lot slower movement back then, but yet it still had had gone quite a distance. So let's go back to verse 23. He says, whoever creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. And the word made there, if you look in the Companion Bible, we read, and hold on 1 second here, we read that, if you go to Acts 1:22, Mr. Bollinger says, this is this word here. I'm going to read verse 22 in Acts 1. Let me back up and get the context. This is when they had met up in the upper chamber, I believe it was, and they selected one to replace Judas. Verse 21, wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all that time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Verse 22, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So in the selection of the 12th person, that person has to be ordained. It's the same word that's used here in verse 24, and says, so Bollinger implies that this means that he was ordained a minister. And I'm a little bit careful with that one because this word in the Greek is genoma he, and it's used 300 or 400 times. So you'd have to look at a whole lot of verses and you can see how it's used. It has to do with to become or the beginning of something. So anyway, in this particular case, it's associated with an ordination. So Paul, he says, was a minister. And by the way, the word minister here is the word where we get the word deacon. Well, that sends some negative signals to some. If we turn over to Philippians 1:1, we read this: Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. And so many take that to mean that bishops and deacons only had to do with the Acts period. But, of course, Paul calls himself a deacon here in verse 23, what we just read. He was made a minister. And in verse 25, we'll look at this in a moment, whereof I was made a deacon, a minister, according to the dispensation of God. So Paul definitely fit into that term. And so we have the term for bishop, which is associated with elders, which is associated with overseers. And one thing I know for a fact is, it actually, you don't read those words in Ephesians or Colossians, but there were definitely those whom Paul could not be in one place or in all places at one time. And so he definitely did leave in those places overseers, those who would oversee those assemblies, who would have the ability to teach those people and so forth. So anyway, I want to emphasize the importance of this word minister. So go back with me, if you would, please, to Matthew chapter 20. And actually, before we do that, go to Romans 15. Because let's make sure we understand. Let's see who the greatest deacon ever was. In Romans 15:8, we read, Paul says, now I say that Jesus Christ was a deacon of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the Father. Jesus Christ was a minister. He was the servant. The word minister here has to do with a servant of the Gentiles. So what we're going to read about this term in the next few passages, just a few passages that it's used, is if you want to be a deacon, if you want to be this minister, I would say be careful what you ask for. So let's turn back to Matthew chapter 20. And And I'm going to read verses 20 through 28. Excuse me here a moment. The young man, Matthew 19, 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. Now, who was the mother of Zebedee's children? Or who was the two that came here? This is James and John. So let's look at what she asked for here. And he said, desiring a certain thing of him, and he said unto her, "What wilt thou?" And she said unto him, "Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said unto him, "We are able." So I'm pretty sure they didn't know and understand what he was talking about here. And he said unto them, "You shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left hand, left is not mine to give, but it shall be given unto them for whom it is prepared of my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. What is it? What's the worst thing, I believe it is, in Proverbs, of the seven things that God hates? I believe the last one, and I'm going to paraphrase it, has to do with unity. One who serves discord amongst the brethren, I believe is what it is. Sows discord against, I believe that's what it is. And it has to do with unity, breaking the unity. How important is the unity of the faith we read of in the book of Ephesians? It's something we are to guard. It is probably one of the best tools, or one of the most strived at things that Satan wants to do in the church, which is his body, and that is disrupt the unity. So we need to be on guard at all times for something that has already been created, and that's the unity of the Spirit. I said the unity of the faith, but the unity of the Spirit. So anyway, this is what was going on here. But Jesus called them unto him and said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, your servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." And this is a different word that he uses. This is more of a bond, this is a bond slave. And so back, without turning there, back in Philippians 1:1, when Paul said, Paul and Timothy, the servants, that's the bond slave there. So Paul and Timothy, Paul himself was both this servant, the word that's used here, and also a deacon. And what is it that, what was it though that was going to catch their attention? Well, back to the verse where it says, "You indeed will be drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm." And so was that a true statement? Did they partake of that cup and did they partake of that baptism? Acts 11, or is it Acts 12? I think it's Acts 12. The very one whom the mother of the son in Acts 12:1, I believe. Let me read this first couple of verses. Sorry, pages are stuck together. Sorry. Let me see if I got the right place. Now, okay, yeah, verse 12, 1 and 2. "Now about that time, he stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." So was the Lord's statement true? Did James partake of that cup, and did he partake of that baptism of death? This was what the Lord was looking for the kingdom of heaven. Those who were willing to give their lives for this truth. This is what the book of Revelation is all about when it comes to overcomers. So this is why I say be careful what you ask for. And I suspect that mother may have remembered that when that, if she was alive in Acts 12, 1 and 2, she probably would remember the Lord's words about what he said because she lost a son there. But you begin to see what what this word means when Paul was made a minister. This means giving your all to this cause. John 12, 23 to 26 real quickly. I wrote that one down. This, once again, it's associated with the Lord's death, I believe, here. In 23 to 26. I'll say verse 22. Philip comes and tells Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tells Jesus, and Jesus answered him saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. So this, he's going to be speaking of his death. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abideth not, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall there shall also my servant, that's the word deacon, deaconess, be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. So here are words that were associated with the Lord's death and what was about to happen. And he tells them to follow, if you're going to be my servant, to follow me. One more time, Ephesians chapter 3, this word is used. And it says something very similar to what Paul was presenting there in Colossians. Ephesians 3, and we start in verse, I have a couple of verses here, maybe verse 6. Speaking of this mystery and this truth that was given to Paul, he says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise of Christ in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister. Here's that word deaconess. According to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Now, how in the world can anybody, and I'm speaking today because we're softies. We didn't have to live in this the manner that these people did. We weren't put in prison. I mean, Paul didn't get to give a Bible study and then go sit in front of the TV the rest of the day. I mean, we've got it pretty easy, and to understand and appreciate what he speaks of here when he uses this term, I don't think we can fully grasp. We've been participants in some of those sufferings of Christ, and maybe we get little glimpses of it along the way. I'm speaking for myself here. He says, unto me whom least of all these all saints is this grace gives the unsearchable riches of Christ. So here is a man who was made a minister, ordained a deacon, and this meant he was going to give something up. So let's go back to Colossians and read on, because he will capture all of those things in these few verses. So he says, first he says, I made a minister, and now he says in verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind for the afflictions of Christ, not of the afflictions of Christ. Fill up that which is lacking for the afflictions of Christ. That is the sufferings that he was to go through in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. I believe what the Lord Jesus Christ's work was complete. That his sufferings were complete. And his sufferings included sufferings for the church, which is his body. His sufferings were so broad, it goes beyond Israel. It goes to the entire world. And I believe that's captured in Ephesians chapter 2 in a few verses there. Making peace by the blood of his cross in this very context speaks of that. So, it was not the Lord's sufferings that was lacking, but it was the sufferings of Paul history now. And he had certainly suffered during the Acts period, but now he is going to complete, he says, he's going to fill up those sufferings. And that word for up, I believe it's the only place it's used in the scriptures, and I wrote it down here if I can find it, and I don't see it. It's a word that, it's the word plurao, but it's got a big prefix on the front of it. And, yes, thank you. Antan of plurao. And it, I believe it carries with it the idea of afflictions similar to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul could experience something that was similar to those afflictions. When he speaks of this thing, this very thing in Philippians 3, we read, but that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Remember, this is Paul saying this. He says, I. So he could say that probably with a lot more confidence than we can. But he goes on to say that, that we should do the same. He says, those are as many who has the desire to be perfect, be thus minded. So this certainly applies to those who want to participate in the sufferings of Christ. But that word there is a word that's only used, I believe, once in Scripture, and it identifies Paul as something as that has a distinct ministry. When you read Ephesians 3, and you read about the mystery and the mystery of Christ, and those verses there, many people take those verses that Paul claims to be the one that was given that truth. Many people take that passage and run it out to many others who received that truth and so forth. But Paul was identified as the sole one that would receive that truth and be responsible for those sufferings. So if we look in, we're talking about this subject, when we look in, let's go to Matthew 24:9 real quick. So I watch my clock here. We've got a little bit of time. Matthew 24. I'm not sure why I wrote this one down, but we'll see in a moment. 24:9, we read, I mean 23, sorry. 24:9, I'll start verse 8. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to the afflicted, to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. So we know what Israel had to look forward to if they wanted to be participants and reign with him in the kingdom. This required much affliction and also death, as he mentions there. And in verse, go down a little bit, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible that they shall deceive the very elect. And I wrote down the wrong verse, I believe. Anyway, there's a verse here that uses that same word, and it associates it with the time. So I'm just emphasizing what I believe this word minister means and what this the afflictions mean for the Apostle Paul. So if you go back to Acts 9, let's look at three occasions here. Three occasions that Paul speaks of, or the scriptures speak of his Damascus event. The first time we read the actual occurrence, we read the words that the Lord gave to, bear with me, as my, I have trouble here with my passage, sorry. Acts 9, and you know that the Lord appeared to Ananias, and let's say verse 12, and has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all them, all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And that's a different word for suffer here than what we read in Colossians. But we can see from the very beginning, this was going to be the purpose of Paul, that he was going to suffer for his name's sake. And once somebody asked me in a Bible study, he says, do we really have to suffer? And I would say, no, we don't. But if we're going to stand for this truth, and we're going to speak it, and if we want to reign, as we read of in 2 Timothy, he mentions that there is suffering involved. So this is something that definitely is not for those who are, do their 30 minutes or an hour and 30 minutes of time in church every week and then go home and do what they want the rest of the week and expect the Lord to bless them. This is about people who would definitely give their lives for the Lord. And so that's what Ananias knew about Paul. And I think we read on, I don't think he even told Paul that what those words. At least it's not mentioned here. So when you go to Acts chapter 22, once again, Paul speaks, and here he is being tried, or he's being accused of some things. And 22, the first few verses, we read this, Men, brethren, father, hear you my defense, which I make now unto you. When they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, that they kept the more silence. And he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up to this in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest does bear witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom I received letters unto the brethren. And we read on, and he speaks about that particular event when the Lord appeared unto him. And he goes in verse 10. He says he continues to tell what the Lord did there, and he speaks about Ananias and so forth. But he really doesn't get into the things that we just spoke of. He says, you shall be a witness, his witness unto all men that thou hast seen and heard, and Terius and so forth. And so he speaks about those things, but he doesn't get into what he does in chapter 26. In chapter 26, I believe it's before Agrippa, and this time, for the first time in Scripture, we find out what the Lord told Paul. So up until now, we've only heard what the Lord told Ananias, but Paul is going to tell us here a little bit more about what he heard. So, I don't know if I want to read those first 16 verses, but Paul goes in and he defends himself before Agrippa. And how that he had this, what happened to him on the road to Damascus. And so, verse 12, Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? He said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister. We just read that, so he's going to fulfill that. So these are the words that Paul reveals that the Lord told him, and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. Now, here are words that imply that the Lord has more for the Apostle Paul. He speaks of those things that he would do during the Acts period. And then he doesn't tell him what's going to happen next, but he tells him that he's going to be delivered from the people and from the Gentiles, which had not happened at that time. So he simply tells Agrippa these things. And so what we read in Colossians 1, when Paul says there are things that are lacking in his sufferings, I believe we can go back to here to see that there was something that was definitely, that Paul understood that was going to happen to him, that was going to be different. I don't think he understood the mystery at this time, but the Lord was definitely giving him a signal. If you go back to Acts 20, when Paul was passing near Ephesus and he called some of the elders there together, we read these verses. He says, verse 18, and when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. So Paul had been delivered something here at this time. The Lord had delivered something to him that was saying, not giving him the details other than he was going to be bound and that he was going to be afflicted. And he says, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry, I believe that's the same word, deaconess, which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So Paul, from that point on, realized that something was happening. And I don't know if he had any clue as to what that meant. I believe when he wrote Romans, which was after this, that he still had a hope that the Lord was going to return. And he tells those Romans why the Lord was hanging in there so long and what he was doing with the Gentiles. And so I believe something had been hinted at. But Colossians here, I believe, kind of sums up his entire ministry. In Colossians 1 and 24, when he says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Think about this. He was suffering for them. If he was suffering for just merely for them, that would be one thing. But there was a cause. And so you can tell how much he loved these people. And he loved all of those who would listen to these scriptures. And he was willing to suffer for that. And not only that, but he says he rejoices in those things. Rejoicing and thanksgiving. I think those two words are the most important things in our life. That's a true life serving the Lord. A true ministry for the Lord Christ Jesus is rejoicing in whatever comes our way, and certainly that's what he did. He did not leave that word out here. Who rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the affliction, that which is lacking of the afflictions for Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister. So I'm going to stop there. I don't want to make it sound like Paul is some superhero. He did not suffer more than the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not suffer as the scripture, or as it's actually worded here, of the afflictions of Christ. The things that were—it's not the things that were lacking of the afflictions of Christ. Rather, it was things that Paul lacked for the afflictions of Christ. So. Like I said, I don't want to put Paul on a pedestal here. The one on the pedestal is the Lord Christ Jesus. And he's the one that gave him the power. I didn't In Ephesians 3:7, I didn't emphasize that much enough, that he spoke about the energy and the power came from the Lord Christ Jesus. That's the only way any human being could do what Paul is doing here. And that's the same power that we need in our daily walk and so forth. Okay, let me end right there. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for your word. We're grateful to you that you've included us in your purposes. We thank you for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the complete work of the Lord Christ Jesus, the complete sufferings that were associated with that. And we thank you for these saints and for the love that we share in you, that love that you've put within us. And he says, we thank you now in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen.